Good morning, everyone. It's good to see the Nadzanja family again. Is that correct? Did I say it right?
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, good. good. I don't have any slides this time. No slides. All right. So, as Pastor requested me to bring a series on the text issue, I felt it necessary to lay some groundwork. And the first thing that I brought up last week was the concept of inspiration and what it is. There is a secular use of inspiration that means that it moves you to, the sense of inspired, that it creates in you an idea or desire to do something. And so it creates a thought or a desire to do something. This is our regular secular usage of the word inspire. Then there are people who use the doctrinal concept of inspiration incorrectly. They talk about inspired writers. That is a non-biblical concept. The Bible does not say anyone was ever inspired. It says that the Holy Scriptures, the written product, was inspired, that which is produced. And the Bible, in 2 Timothy 3:16, goes so far as to say that the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, were produced by God. So even though we know that it was a number of writers who penned the various portions of the Bible, God testifies in the Holy Scriptures that he produced it. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and many other passages, all of Psalm 119, Psalm 19, and other passages talk about the effect that the Word of God has and the qualities that it possesses. So that this isn't something that needs to be just taken by blind faith like they accuse us of, but it can be tested and examined. And I'm going to show you from some quotes from early church writers that they felt the same way. That the Bible, that the concept of inspiration, not only did they accept it, but they invited people to examine the Word of God for themselves to see that it was, in fact, of God, produced by God, that it bore the qualities that it claims. So I wanted to talk about how we got our Bible. There is some, if you were to read a Wikipedia article, let's say, on where the Bible came from, they would say that it kind of developed over time and that various church councils settled, had disagreements and finally settled on what the Bible is. And so, but that isn't what you actually find if you get into it. One, the Bible claims for itself that these writings were inspired by God. These are not an evolutionary production of men that over time, a tweak here, a tweak there, and finally we had the Bible. Two, the church councils were dealing with heresies. There were a lot of heretical groups that were in existence right from the beginning. If you are familiar at all with the New Testament, especially the epistles, they dealt with heresies all the time. Galatians is about a Judaistic heresy that was trying to turn the Galatians into Jews. Heresy was a problem right away. And these heretics would produce their own works, and they would produce variant, they would take actual copies of various books of the New Testament and the Old Testament, and they would change them, alter them, and try to pass them off as genuine. And what these church councils did was that they dealt with that. The question would be raised, well, what about this? And they would deal with the heresies. But early, the canon, you know, the fact that these books were recognized as scripture happened early, within just a lifetime or two of the apostles. Now, you have to realize, you know, anachronistically, we tend to disregard the distances that existed in the ancient world and the challenges they faced. I know a man from Burma who he was telling me that in Burma, I asked him, I said, are you from Chin State? And he said, yes. He said, but in my dialect, we call it. And he said, in Burma, he said, there are many, many dialects. He said, almost every village has its own dialect. He said, because it's mountainous, and in former times, we couldn't really travel. In West Africa, in the country of Nigeria, as near as I can tell from the ethnologue, there is no country that has more languages within one country than Nigeria. Nigeria has 581 languages that the ethnologue, which is this world study of how many languages there are, the ethnologue identifies 581 distinct languages spoken in the country of Nigeria. There's something like over 2,000 for the continent of Africa. For the continent of Asia, there's close to that many. So, you know, there's currently almost 7,000 languages spoken in the world. So you have that barrier, linguistic barrier. But another problem that you have in the ancient world that we tend not to think of is production of the books themselves. We think of it as an easy thing. I printed off 1, 2, 3, 4 sheets of paper, and some of them with extensive writing on them, within a few moments of time, because I copy, paste, and tell the printer to do it. And within moments, it's done. I think I read that during the Middle Ages, a copy of the Bible took an entire flock of sheep, the skin from an entire flock of sheep to produce, and had a value of in excess of $10,000. And took a very long time to produce. Now, in the Middle Ages, they had lost a technology that had existed in former times, and that was a primitive form of paper making. In the Middle Ages, they just had two ways of writing. They had parchment and vellum, which were both animal skins. Vellum was the skin of oxen, and parchment was the skin of sheep. Parchment was preferred because it was thinner and softer. Vellum was thicker and harder to work with. But in the ancient world, they had papyrus. Papyrus is the word from which we get paper. And it was made from a reed, a plant, that they would use the pith of the plant, and they would boil it and spread it out, and it would form, when it dried, it would form these sheets. And they'd cut the sheets into the various shapes, and they could write on them. So those were your principal things that you could write on, neither one of which is easy to make. And everything was handwritten. If you've ever done any extensive handwriting, you know that it takes a while. Now imagine thousands and thousands of words that have to be handwritten down. And you're wanting to be careful so that other people can read it and so that you don't make mistakes. So the reproduction of Scripture was very difficult. It took a lot of time. So that's the second obstacle they ran into. The third obstacle they ran into was travel. Some of you may think travel's not that big a deal. I can go all over the place. Yes, but you have cars and airplanes. Pre-automobiles, pre-trains, pre-airplanes, the average person never traveled more than 6 miles from their home because it was too hard. That may sound extremely limited, but I want you to consider, how often do you go somewhere that's more than 2 hours away? Probably, you know, drive time. Probably not very often, unless it's your job, right? No more than 2 hours away. If it takes longer than 2 hours to get there, that's a special trip. And you make special plans for it. And maybe want to stay the night when you get there. If you have to walk, the average person walks 3 miles an hour. How far is that? 6 miles. So it's equivalent. Even today, we don't like going further away normally than a couple of hours away from our home. Anything further than that is very far. That's our concept of local. You know, find out where you live, draw a circle that's an hour or two, and that's about the limit that you're going to generally want to go. For us, that means the borders of Indiana to the east and west, you know, and running up maybe up to Chicago and down to Louisville. And that's as far as anybody in Indiana normally is going to want to have to travel. Heidi and I, normally, we don't go any further than Avon and Plainfield and maybe up to Lebanon. So consider that, how hard it would be. Because of rest time and everything and the problems with the logistics of travel, if you had to travel a great distance, you might get in 20 miles in a single day. To give you a concept of distance, Marion County is roughly 20 miles by 20 miles. So that means it would take you an entire day to get from just one edge of Marion County to the other. But some of the distances that the scriptures eventually traveled are in the multiplied hundreds and into the thousands of miles. So these were three great challenges that faced the spread of the scriptures. So it is actually surprising how quickly the various books of the New Testament spread. But it did take time. And as it spread and people became converted, they accepted, they saw and believed the inspiration of the various books. There was a set of books that were accepted, like the earliest group. In the theological writing, they call it the Homilogomena, which is the undisputed books. Everybody agreed, yes, this is Scripture. And those books were the Gospels, all four Gospels, Acts, Romans through Philemon, 1 Peter, 1 John. So 20 books in total. They were by all Christians everywhere throughout the ancient world. Everyone right away said, yes, this is Scripture. There were seven more books that eventually were accepted by all Christians. But just because of the problems with getting the scriptures circulated, like I said, this led to some people, you know, if you're in the far edges of the empire of that ancient world, and then somebody finally brings revelation to you, you're going to be like, we've been Christians, you know, this church congregation's been a congregation now for two generations. Where'd this come from? There would be that. but eventually all of the books of what comprises your Bible were accepted by all Christians everywhere as being part of Holy Scripture. Those seven books, they were called the Antilegomena, meaning the disputed books. Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. But like I said, we're talking early Christianity. They eventually accepted it. Everyone did. Maybe you've heard about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was, there's two groups of Apocrypha. There's Old Testament Apocrypha and New Testament Apocrypha. These were books that some claimed to be the same as Scripture, you know, that they were Scripture also. Some people just wondered if they were Scripture. But these were never acknowledged by, you know, Christianity as a whole as being part of inspired Scripture. The Old Testament and Apocrypha was rejected by the Jews. And so Christianity rejected it. But in 1456, I believe it was, at the Council of Trent, 1456 AD, so almost 1,500 years after the establishment of Christianity, the Catholic Church declared the Apocrypha to be part of the Bible. And frankly, it was in response to the Reformation, because the Catholic scholars said, hey, there are things in the Apocrypha that we can use. Because the Catholic Church coming out of the Middle Ages never made recourse to the Bible. They just went by their church edicts. But the Reformation leaders were saying, it's all about the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Well, they couldn't argue against what the Reformation leaders were pointing out in Scripture, because that's what it said. But there were Catholic scholars who went to papal leadership, you know, the Jesuits primarily, and said, look, there are things written in the Apocrypha that support the Catholic Church's positions. And so the Catholic Church, there after the beginning of the Reformation, the Catholic Church declared that the Apocrypha was part of the Bible. But the early church rejected it. What led them to accept the New Testament and to reject the Apocrypha? Inspiration. The evidence of inspiration. The collection of the Bible, the recognition of the Bible. Morning, Harold. This was not a product of men just picking and choosing, but was the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women around the world, testifying to them, this is the words of God. And they, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, said, did not our hearts burn within us when we heard these things? I have a collection of the, there was back in, I forget what year it was now, early 1900s, late 1800s, an English translation of the collected works of the church fathers made. And it's still the standard. It's 30 some odd volumes. It takes up two of my bookshelves. I have it. I got it on a big discount. On retail, it cost $1,000. I got it for $250. Bought it. God had so moved that I had a little bit of extra income at the time. This is years ago. And I was like, I want that. So I bought it. Then God was very kind in doing that for me, but I can almost imagine God saying, look, if you really want to do this, okay, but I can get you that resource a lot easier, because right around that time, I didn't know what I had purchased, but I was at one of these electronics stores that went out of business, like Circuit City or something. Maybe it was Best Buy. But I was walking along, and I saw this clearance section of CDs for computers, and I was looking, and I saw a book collection. It said Classics Collection, 2,000 books for 10 bucks. I was like, 2,000 books for $10? Yeah, I'll buy that. I was like, even if most of them are garbage, that's still a lot of books for $10. And it was two CDs. One was secular and one was religious. And the secular one has all kinds of things, you know, like Shakespeare and then, you know, a lot of old books, things that have passed into the public domain. But the secular one, it has that same collection of the church fathers. Huh? Oh, the religious one. Sorry, not the secular one. The religious CD has the same collection of church fathers on it, and it's searchable. So I can type in phrases, words, and I can search it. Thousands and thousands of pages, I can do them. Click of a button, I can do an instant search. And I found that valuable because I typed in words like scripture, inspiration, and things like that. And I did a search of the early church fathers, what are called the apostolic and sub-apostolic fathers, because this is the time period in which the scriptures were collected. You see, the formation of our Bible followed a three-step process. You had God producing the inspired scriptures, believers around the Christian world, because you have to understand that the gospel spread faster than the scriptures did. The acknowledgement of the inspiration of the scriptures by believers around the ancient world, and then their collection into one volume, which we have before us today. I wanted to share some quotes that point not only to an early view of this, but that supports my teaching you what the Bible says about what inspiration is and that it is provable. In the first epistle of Clement of Rome, there are two Clements in church history. There's Clement of Rome and Clement of Alexandria. They're not the same man. Clement of Rome is mentioned in your Bible. He was a disciple of Paul. He was one of Paul's disciples. And in the first epistle of Clement, this thing, he wrote it to the Corinthians. It was so popular that some Christians said, "Is this scripture?" Because it was so well written. And the church's general opinion was, no, this isn't scripture. It is very good, though. And in early Christianity, according to all the histories, many churches would study what this guy wrote because it was just so well written. In the first epistle of Clement, he writes, "Look carefully into the scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. Observe that nothing of an unjust or counterfeit character is written in them." So two things here he attests to about the scriptures. One, that it's the production of God, the production of the Holy Spirit. Two, he invites the reader to put them to examination, that they are inspired by God, can be tested. He says, test them. You'll see, you know, these are older words, but you'll see that there's nothing false or immoral in their pages. You can study the scriptures and see for yourself that this is true. He also testified that, you know, he referred to the writings of the Apostle Paul as being scripture, inspired scripture. He writes in the same epistle to the Corinthians, he says, take up the epistle of the blessed Apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached? Truly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then parties had been formed among you. So here is a man who is taught by the Apostle Paul, and even in his lifetime, that early, they viewed the writings of the Apostle Paul as being inspired scripture. Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, wrote concerning Ephesians, it is declared in these scriptures, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's out of Ephesians 4:6. So Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John, he viewed Ephesians as being scripture. So Clement says that Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, produced by the Apostle Paul's scripture, and Polycarp says Ephesians is scripture. Ignatius, another early disciple of the apostles, says, for says the scripture, many bodies of the saints that slept arose. That's Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. Irenaeus, he's a second generation disciple. Third generation, and depends on how you want to define that. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He writes, and I think this is interesting, is he writes, whosoever confesses that one God is the author of both testaments and observes them is a true disciple. So already, we're talking just two generations. Already, they're talking about the Old and New Testament. And saying all Christians, all true disciples, acknowledge both. I thought this was interesting, is that their view of the scriptures. Irenaeus writes in his letter Against Heresies, writes, then in the first place, we prove from the authoritative scriptures that all the things which have been mentioned, visible and invisible, have been made by one God. For these men, referring to the heretics, are not more to be depended on than the scriptures. So there were a lot of Greek philosophers who had ideas about how the world came into being. And Irenaeus said, no. You listen to the scriptures. The scriptures are authoritative. Augustine, in his City of God, in referencing talking about the Apocrypha, he said, just as many writings are produced by heretics under the names both of other prophets and more recently under the names of the apostles, all of which, after careful examination, have been set apart from canonical authority under the title of Apocrypha. Do you understand? Do you see? They keep calling the person to examine them. This isn't blind faith. That the Bible is the Word of God, you don't have to just take my word on. It makes claims about itself and about the world and about people and about the way things happen. And you can examine this and you will find it is true. I was raised up in the world system. I was not raised up in Christianity. I went to one of the most liberal, public school systems in this nation, the LA Unified School District. I was taught evolution and socialism and feminism from the day I was born. I was not raised this way. Why am I bringing this up? Because too many times it's thrown in my teeth that I'm this way because I was raised this way. No, I am this way. I believe these things because the Word of God has transformed my life. It has set me free from the darkness, and I have found that its testimony has always been true. It has never failed me. I'm not going to go over this. This is a huge section where Augustine talks about the various books of the Bible. This is one, if you will indulge me, this top paragraph, it's really long, so I'm not going to read it to you. I'm going to paraphrase, but if you want to see the full quote, I can get it to you. Tertullian, a North African, he was a Berber. He wasn't from Europe. He was, by ethnicity, a Berber. The Berbers were the pre-Arab, you know, before Islam came in and took over North Africa. Before the Arabs conquered North Africa, they were the pre-Arab, pre-Roman population that inhabited that region of North Africa. And Tertullian, he adopted a Roman name, but he was a Berber. He was a native North African. And he wrote in this extensive paragraph, I'm going to read the first line and then I'll kind of summarize the rest. If you doubt that they are as ancient as we say, referring to the scriptures, if you doubt that they are as ancient as we say, we offer proof that they are divine. And he says, and you may convince yourself of this at once and without going by very, you know, without going very far. He says, take a look around you. Look at the world. You see the tumult of nations, men warring against one another. You see the rise of wickedness in society and the lack of love and the bloodthirstiness that men have one toward another. You see the plagues of diseases ravaging men's bodies. He says, all of these things we were forewarned of by the Holy Scriptures. I shared this with Heidi, and she said, that reminds me of something that happened to me one day. And I was like, what's that? She said, I was reading Romans chapter 1, the section that says, they knew God, but did not acknowledge Him as God, neither were thankful, and then continues down through the rest of that chapter. She said, one day, I read through that section, and she said, this wasn't just back then. I am seeing this happen now. I often refer to that passage as the path of degeneration. You can see, and you know, I'm a student of history. I read. I have a few thousand books in electronic format, and I have many hundreds of books on shelves in my basement. And I read. I have many, many books on history. And then I read lots of articles in magazines and on the internet about history and about other countries and other cultures. I one day realized that all my interests basically stem around people. I find people interesting. I like to read about other religions, other cultures, other countries, ancient and present. Love to read about it all the time. When you read history and then you read Romans chapter 1, you will find yourself going, this is exactly what happened in the United States of America. We at one time, at least as a culture, acknowledged God. Then we came to a point where we said, we don't really need God anymore. And what happened? Exactly what the Bible says would happen. You know, if you talk to the rationalists from 100 years ago, they would be horrified to learn that the people of the U.S. have turned into earth worshipers. They would be horrified at all the immorality that's been embraced. But you know what? The Bible predicted that. You know, if you read the path of degeneration that starts with a failure to acknowledge God and be thankful, it ends with men turning in lust towards other men. Homosexuality is an outworking of a culture without God. It is a natural production of the sin nature. That's what he's talking about here. That you can look at the world, you see the chaos and the evil, and you say, why? And you read the Bible and you say, now I understand. The Bible can be tested. Justin Martyr, this is a little bit of a lengthy paragraph, but I want to read it to you because I really liked it. Justin Martyr, another early Christian writer, he wrote, he said, when he had spoken these and many other things, which there is no time for mentioning at present, he went away bidding me attend to them, and I have not seen him since. But straightway a flame was kindled in my soul, and a love of the prophets and of those men who are friends of Christ possessed me. And whilst revolving his words in my mind, I found this philosophy, Christianity, the gospel, alone to be safe and profitable. Thus, and for this reason, I am a philosopher. Moreover, I would wish that all, making a resolution similar to my own, do not keep themselves away from the words of the Savior, for they possess a terrible power in themselves, and are sufficient to inspire those who turn aside from the path of rectitude with awe, while the sweetest rest is afforded those who make a diligent practice of them. If then you have any concern for yourself, and if you are eagerly looking for salvation, and if you believe in God, you may become acquainted with the Christ of God, and after being initiated, live a happy life. The power of the Word of God, its ability to change us, to set us free from the darkness of the world, and to set us free from the traps and the pain that's in the world. This is what these men are talking about. This can be examined. This can be tested personally and in observation. The Bible is not a matter of blind faith. Understand me, I am an extremely logic-focused person. I always have been. And I've always rebelled. I was raised in an environment of mysticism, and I've always rebelled against that just because I was raised around it and I saw the foolishness and the strangeness of it. For me, it had to be logical. It had to be ordered. It had to make sense. So I'm not trying to appeal to some mystical experience. I am talking about 20 plus years of examination. I testify, this is indeed the Word of God. And you can do the same. It will never fail you. There are people who use the word reason and logic incorrectly. I shared this with Pastor. logic slash reason, they're the same thing, do not establish truth. Because they'll say, well, belief in the creation of the world by God isn't logical, isn't reasonable. Sure, it can be. Logic and reason do not establish truth. All they can do is prove or show that your conclusions correctly proceed from your arguments. That is the limit of logic. So as long as you are consistent in your arguments, then you're being logical. They talk like, they throw around, they say, we are people of proof. You are people of faith. Faith and proof have nothing to do with each other. Wrong. 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 I'm going to give you a definition of faith. Faith is just asserting the truth of a proposition because it is remote in time and or place. Do you know saying that the sun is going to rise tomorrow is a position of faith, not of proof? I told a fellow once, and I believe I've shared this with you before, and I'm going to share it again. If you want to live by proof, you run into a problem. Because in the end, there are only two things that you can prove are true. If you're talking about actual proof. If you disallow any presuppositions, only two things you can prove are true, and you can only do it as an individual. You can't prove it about anybody else. One, that you think. Thought is a directly received experience. It does not pass through any other intermediaries. So you know directly that you experience thought. The second thing that you know directly is that you have perceptions. You experience sounds, tastes, touch, smell, if your nose works. Mine doesn't work very well. My father-in-law's doesn't work at all. But you have these perceptions. But here's where the breakdown of proof happens. How do you subject your perceptions to examination? How do you know that this pulpit is real? How do you subject those perceptions to reality? Well, you say, well, how do you know that you're not delusional? Say, well, you ask someone else. Well, that's the problem. How do you prove that that person's real? Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you know that once, due to extreme exhaustion, I had been going through an extended bout of cellulitis and I couldn't sleep because of the agony that I was in? It had been a few days. I was sitting on my bed in the middle of the night, unable to sleep, in great suffering. And the clock was floating a few feet above my dresser. And I was staring at it, sitting, staring at it. And I reached out slowly. And my hand, when it reached the spot where the clock should have been, that was when my delusion was pierced. And I saw that the clock wasn't there. But up to that moment, it looked as real as anything else. I was sharing that when I was in seminary, I was sharing that with a fellow who had been in the military. And, you know, they often run on short sleep because they're, you know, especially when they're out in war. And he'd been in Desert Storm. And he talked about at one point when he went through one of these extended periods of no sleep, he was driving past an area that had been set up as a playground for local children. And out of the corner of his eye, he saw movement and he turned and he saw a swing going around and around and around and around by itself. And he said, do you see anything strange over there? He asked somebody. And they're like, no. And he pulled over. And he goes, someone else needs to drive. Pastor Weigel has studied stage magic, sleight of hand, for over 30 years. He can testify to you that your perceptions are easy to deceive. So my point is, if I and others have seen things that weren't real, how do I know my perceptions are real? This is where proof breaks down. But in a more immediate sense, when you started your car this morning, did you check to make sure nobody had attached a bomb? You did?
Yeah, I was
due. Either you're paranoid, or perhaps you and Pastor should talk about your past history. Do you check your food to make sure, you know, like store-bought food or a restaurant-bought food, to make sure it hasn't been adulterated and isn't dangerous for you? Twice, I've eaten store-bought food in my life and found stuff in it, in my mouth. Heidi and her siblings can testify to this one. I was at their house. They'd bought a package of pre-made pancakes, and I was eating one, and all of a sudden I went, and I pulled out a piece of glass that had been in one of the pancakes. Another time I was eating a pre-made hamburger, and I felt something stuck in my tooth, and I worried at it until I finally got it free, piece of metal. And I went to the, it was at a restaurant, and I went to them, and they were kind of, okay, I got to end here in a moment. They were kind of freaked out. They were like, oh, we're so, I said, look, don't worry. I'm not going to sue. I don't want anything. I just wanted to let you know I found metal in your food. The point is, I'm an extremely logical person. This is logical and reasonable. It is able to be proven to the limit of our abilities to prove anything that it is the Word of God. You can trust it. All right, we're out of time. I've gone over a little bit. All right, let's pray, and then you'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. I pray, Father, that you might work in each one of us. Pray you bless the services, that you use Pastor Weigel as he presents the Word of God, that you use it to shape us and mold us and form us in the very image of your Son. Bless now, O Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.